46. In this chapter, we have the accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem, that miracle whereby the Lord predicted that there would be a donkey prepared, and the willingness of the owner of that donkey to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to ride into Jerusalem. You have that great company of people praising him and glorifying him, saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And all this was fulfillment of the prophecies contained in Zechariah. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is making this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And very shortly afterwards, we find that he would be arrested and hounded and put on trial. And perhaps some of these people that were crying Hosanna would be the ones that were echoing that word, crucify him, encouraged in that evil taunting of him by the chief leaders and rulers of the people of Israel. So the Lord Jesus Christ enters, as it were, as king into Jerusalem. And in verse 12, you notice in Matthew chapter 21 that Jesus goes into the temple. If you notice back in John chapter 2, the Lord there goes into the temple on that occasion, but this is a different occasion. This is at the end of his ministry, whereas John chapter 2 was at the beginning of his ministry. And there he goes in, and he sees and surveys all that is taking place, all that is sinful and wicked that is occurring. And people had turned the temple into nothing more than a place of market, of buying and selling. And we find that he overthrows the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Worship had become nothing more than a commercial enterprise. And we find that the house of prayer had been desecrated. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself calls it a den of thieves. We find that he does some healing in verse 14. The blind and the lame, they came to him, even in the temple, and he heals them. We have a little detail in verses 15 and 16 concerning the children that were there. There they were in the temple, and they too were singing praises to God. Hosanna to the Son of David. And as a result of that, that was causing great hostility by the religious leaders that these children were doing this. And they ask him, "Do you not hear what they are saying?" And he says, he does. And then he quotes out of Psalm 139, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." And so they leave that place in Jerusalem. They come to the city of Bethany and lodge there. And then in the morning, they make their journey once more. You then have the parable of the miracle of the condemnation of the fig tree, that tree that was supposed to be bringing forth fruit and yet was empty and withering. And the Lord condemns it and says, from here on now, it will not produce any fruit whatsoever. When you come to verse 23 and following, you find a series of questions are brought to Jesus. Mark has quite a few details in Mark 13 concerning the questions that are asked. But this particular one that is brought in, recorded by Matthew, is concerning the baptism of John. And we find that they come and these religious leaders want to find out how Jesus does what he does. Under whose authority does he do what he is doing? And so Jesus turns the tables on them somewhat and asks them whether the baptism of John, whether it was from heaven or of men. And you notice the wisdom of that and the way in which these religious leaders find themselves in that trap. They're unable to move because if they say it was from heaven, then the Lord would say to them, "Well, why have you not heard him?" And if they turn around and say he was of men, then they will find themselves up against the people because they all counted John as being a prophet. Wonderful wisdom. And you see time and again in the ministry of our Lord how he's able to turn the tables upon his accusers and bring wisdom and clarity in what might seem a seemingly difficult question that's posed to him. And then you have two further parables. One concerning a man who has two sons. One is said to go into his vineyard of his father, and he says he would not, he refuses, but then repents and goes. and the other one promises to go but then never materializes, and how the Lord comes and brings that and shows to the people there concerning the publicans and the harlots how they believe and how they're getting into the kingdom before the religious leaders of the day. And then in verse 33 to 46, we have where we're going to spend the majority of our time this evening, this parable of the householder and the vineyard. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he brings this parable, he is not afraid of the crowd that is before him. In this encounter, there are the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Lord's own disciples, the crowds. There were some that were sympathetic to him, but there were many that were hostile to him. And we find that as he is preaching, as he is ministering, he is bringing to these people the truth as it was needed. He is not coming to be popular. He is not coming to encourage and people to be enthusiastic about him. He has a message to bring to them, and whether they like it or not, it is the truth. And so these people that are before him, many of which want him dead, they have made that very clear. They want him removed. But nothing would hinder him or stop him from the work that he had come to do. He had set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. He could have, if he had wished and desired, never have gone to Jerusalem and spared his life. But he had to go. He was determined to go. Nothing would stop him from the work he had come to bring forth. And so when we think about the Lord here, there he is, fearless, even in the face of his foes. Even those wild bulls of Bashan, as you read in Psalm 22, that were encompassed round about him, there he is standing and bringing the truth as it was needed. And here he is exposing the sin and hypocrisy of the religious leaders and bringing the way in which, although they thought themselves to be so good, so upright in their own eyes, yet before God, who judges the hearts of men, how hypocritical they were in all of their activities and their lives. In our day and generation, we need those that are raised up by God, not self-appointed ministers, but God's appointed servants that will be raised up to preach his holy and infallible word, preaching the whole counsel of God. In many places, the pulpit is either a soapbox upon which pet topics of the preacher are put forward, or it's a platform whereby people are to be entertained through entertainers or comedians. What our day needs, what our nation needs, are faithful servants of God. Well, everything must be brought to the bar of Scripture. And so in verses 33 to 46, we have this parable that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. A parable is a story, an account which the people would readily identify with, yet it had spiritual meaning. And for those that the Lord had enlightened so they could understand and see, it would bring great encouragement, great clarity to these spiritual and deep truths. But for those who had hearts that were closed, they wondered what was being said and what was being done. And so the Lord with his people often used parables. The Lord Jesus Christ does. But in the Old Testament, we find the same pattern emerging. So, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, you have Nathan the prophet coming to David after David had sinned, that gross sin with Bathsheba. And we find that instead of coming directly and plainly and telling David how he had sinned and what he had done was wrong, he brought a story about a man who had a little sheep. And he used that story to inflame the anger of David, to show the injustice of what had been done, of the wickedness that had taken place. And then Nathan would come to him and say to him, "But thou art the man." Because David had taken Uriah's wife. David had taken Bathsheba. And through this parable, we find that David is brought to his knees in humility and in conviction of sin. We also have read from Isaiah chapter 5, and there we have a similar parable, perhaps very almost identical to what we have in Matthew chapter 21. And this parable that we have reported by our Saviour here was to be used by Christ to show to the nation of Israel, and particularly to the religious leaders, how they had been so blessed by God, how they had been so privileged, and yet they had done everything to reject the mercy of God, and how unreasonable and how wicked their activities and their actions had been, and how if God would come and judge them, how reasonable that would be as well. So we find in this first instance that here was this householder who had planted a vineyard. He hedged it round about and digged a wine press, built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. The Lord Jesus, or the Lord God, had blessed his people with great abundance. He had provided for all of their needs. And when you look at God's dealings with his people, you notice how careful and how generous in his provision he was for them. Israel as a nation were obscure and tremendously blessed at the same time. They weren't the greatest of nations, they weren't the most popular, they weren't the largest, and yet God had set his covenantal love upon them. God had called Abraham out of the land of Ur. He had blessed him, even though he had no children, and yet it was given to him that promise that he would be the father of many nations. That promise was reaffirmed with his son Isaac and then with Jacob as well. And we find that in the course of time, Jacob had gone down into Egypt to escape the famine, and there they lived in the land of Goshen. They were blessed and they were provided for. But in the course of time, God would remember them and God would bring them out of that land, and he would bring them to the promised land of blessing, a land that was often spoken of as being flowing with milk and honey. And we know how the Lord had delivered them from the Egyptians. There they were in slavery. There they were, hounded and harassed on every side, and yet, through the mighty intervention of God, they are delivered. And they have the opportunity to enter very quickly into the promised land. Yet because of their sin, we find that that is not the case. And so they are called to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. But even through the wilderness, God provided for them. They had food and water to drink. They are protected on every side. And they have the blessing of God dwelling with them and leading them in a very visible and very real way through the pillar of fire and the pillar of clouds. And so in the picture here that you have in Matthew 21 or in Isaiah chapter 5, you see how God is like that husbandman, that householder. He plants a vineyard. He does everything to protect it. He hedges it round about. He digs a wine press. He builds a tower. And he's careful for it. He's concerned for it. And then eventually they'll be brought into the promised land, and they would be greatly blessed. The utter care and provision by God for his people was truly wonderful. In Isaiah 5, you have the details, the stones being removed, being planted in a good, fertile place. The Lord does all of these things for his people. And we find that God blesses them with material blessings. But not only that, not just material blessings, not just the abundance of things and of wealth and of provision, God would give to them his words. God would give to them his law. They were his people. He would be their God. His special love was focused upon them. And it was to them the Messiah would be promised. It was to them that the redemptive purposes of God would be worked out. And so they were blessed, highly favored people. And God had done everything for them. They couldn't say to themselves, well, we have earned it, we have merited it in some way. They receive it by the free grace of God. But what we find is that very quickly things make a turn for the evil. And so although this vineyard has been prepared and dug and watered and nourished and supplied, we would expect this vineyard to bring forth fruit in abundance, given everything that God has done for them. If we were to go and plant something in the garden, we would expect, if we're planting carrots or broccoli or something of that nature, you would expect that once you've gone and done that, you've prepared the ground, you've planted the seeds, you've watered it, you've fed it, you've done everything you can in order for it to come to fruition, you would expect, at least in part, you to see some fruit for your labours. And so we would expect the people of God to bring forth fruit and to be evident of how good God had been to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, we have one of those verses that describe the kind of things that God requires of us. What does the Lord require of thee? To fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and to keep his commandments which are for your good. That is what the Lord expected of them. That is reasonable. But yet what we find very quickly is how unreasonable they were toward God. They would rather serve idols. Even after they have been delivered through the Red Sea, even after Moses has gone up into the mountain to receive the law of God, there they are worshipping a golden calf instead of the one true God. Think about Mount Carmel. There is Elijah stood on one side, the false prophets of Baal. God has blessed them in times past, and yet they would rather see the victory for Baal. And yet, at the end, you see how futile that was. God had blessed them in such a wonderful way. It was a reasonable service to bring forth fruit to God. But what we find, that instead of bringing forth fruit, that when the Lord of the fields, the householder, sends his servants to go and collect that fruit, to go and receive of that fruit, which was reasonable to expect, we find in verse 35 that they beat one, they kill another, and they stone another. Then in verse 36, again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Verse 37, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husband saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. In our passage, we see how the Lord sends his servants time and time again. There they are, representatives of the king. They're not coming in their own authority. They're not coming in their own name. They're not coming to steal the fruit that doesn't belong to them. They are coming as the rightful representatives of the owner of that field and of that vineyard to rightfully collect that which belongs to him. And instead, they are met with hostility. They are met with oppression. They are met with hatred and resentment. The one that has done everything is ultimately rejected by these evil husbandmen. We see the utter disdain which they have. We see something of the depravity of the heart of man and the wicked depths to which man will sink. It can be easy for us to say, when thinking about the sins of others, I couldn't do that. I couldn't do what that person has done. I wouldn't be able to sin in that particular way. Dear friends, if you ever think like that, you do not know your own heart. Because the heart is desperately wicked. And my heart and your heart, they have that same potential to sin. And here in this parable, one they catch, beat, send away empty. One they stone, wound him, and send him back shamefully treated. The next, they kill. Others come and they receive the same treatment. And when you look at the history of the nation of Israel, you see how the Lord sends time and again his servants. Moses and Numbers. He's overwhelmed by the complaining of the people. Elijah is so downcast. But you find that many of the Lord's servants, many of the prophets of the Old Testament, they received martyrdom. They were afflicted in that particular way. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 36 to 38. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, were sore asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these, all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Many weren't killed by neighboring nations or the enemies of God's people. They were often suffered greatly at the hand of God's own people. In Jewish culture, many of the prophets suffered much. It's believed, although we don't have biblical evidence for that, that Isaiah was referred to in Hebrews chapter 11 as being the one that was cut in half. Jeremiah, it is believed, was stoned. Amos, it's believed that he was tortured by Amaziah. And then you come to the New Testament, we know that John the Baptist, he was beheaded by Herod. The Lord's people, the servants of God, down through the generations, they have received shameful treatment by the enemies of God. And as the Lord is bringing this message to the people here in Matthew chapter 21, the chief priests, the rulers, the leaders, it's about to strike home that they are the ones that are responsible and they are included in this. Before we consider the penalty as to what's going to happen to these wicked husbandmen, we notice something of the patience of God. There, on one hand, is the wickedness of man. The landowner, having had his servants returned empty-handed, could have raised an army. He could have destroyed these wicked tenants. Yet he demonstrates his patience and his long-suffering. We do have to be clear that this weakness, or that this is not weakness and powerlessness on the part of the landowner, but one of patience and of mercy. Sometimes we think that because God hasn't done something, it's because he can't do something. Because he hasn't answered our prayer in the way that we want him to answer our prayers, that perhaps he's powerless to do it, or he's not inclined to do it. But here in this passage, we see how patient and how long-suffering this landowner is. That's a picture of the mercy and the patience of God. When we think about Adam, when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, God could have rightly, fairly destroyed man from off the face of the earth. The first time that we sinned, when we came out of our mother's womb, we could have been struck and removed and cut off from the face of this earth, plunged into eternity of hell. That could be fair. That is right, but yet the Lord is merciful. And as we look upon our lives, we see how long the Lord has been patient with us. We see how long he has been compassionate and given us opportunity and time. And even when we were converted, the Lord is still patient and long-suffering with us. He doesn't deal with us according to what we deserve. And he is patient. And as we think about these things, it should humble us. That we don't have a right to come before God in our own standing. We don't have a right to the mercies of God, because the very word mercy means that we are receiving something, or being spared something rather, that we do deserve. We deserve judgment, but yet we receive mercy. And here the landowner will send his son. What are they going to do to the heir? What would they do, the people of Israel here at this time, do to the Lord's anointed? Surely, the reasonable thing to do would be this: to bow down, to seek mercy, to be repentant. But what they see him, when they see him coming, all that they want is for him to be dead. And they want the inheritance to be for themselves. When you think about the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophets have come. They have been rejected. They've been shamefully treated. The Lord Jesus Christ comes. What are they going to do with the Son? What are they going to do with the Messiah? They want him dead as well. And so in verse 46, you see how they sought to lay hands on him. They feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. In a few chapters later, they would be inciting the crowd to say, crucify him. Crucify him. Do away with him. We want nothing to do with him. Even to make that claim, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. But we see, firstly, the patience of God. Jesus poses this question to the people that were listening. What will the Lord of the vineyard do? All of his servants have been cruelly treated, if not killed. Now the Son has come, and he too has been killed. What is the Lord going to do? He will come, and he will destroy, and he will give his vineyard unto others. Swift and decisive judgment will follow. This is utterly reasonable by the householder, and it is utterly reasonable by our God. People today don't like to think about the justice of God. They think that it's unfair. They think that it's contrary to a God who is the God of love. But here we see how reasonable God is, how patient God is, how kind God is to sinners. And there's that opportunity for them to repent and to believe the gospel. When we think about the people round about us, when we think about our nation, the people are sinning in a terrible way. Evil's being called good, good's being called evil. There's an abundance of wickedness on every hand. It is reasonable that as a nation we should be wiped out and destroyed. Yet God is patient. But that patience will not last forever. That patience cannot be presumed upon. That patience of God is not indicative that God is unable or unwilling or will not act in judgment. God will call time upon this world, and he will bring his judgment to bear. And that judgment that he will bring to bear will be swift, it will be severe, it will be unescapable, and it will come with great vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And for these people that were stood listening to Jesus, having that parable directed toward them, rather than falling on their knees before him, they're conspiring as to how they may be put into effect the very things that Christ has been bringing to them. So the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear to them that their inheritance will be passed to another. You turn to Romans 9, verse 25, and Romans 11, 13, and how through their disobedience, the gospel is opened up in a great measure to the Gentiles as well. When we think about the nation of Israel, and when you think about the people of God, how they have rejected, and how a serious thing it is. We must apply it to our own selves. We've been thinking about our own nation, think about our own communities, think about our own families. Perhaps we've been so blessed, so privileged, we've heard, we've experienced so much, and yet we reject. Well, we cannot presume upon the goodness of God. And it may be that God passes over and blesses another in our stead. The Lord Jesus concludes with a quotation from Psalm 118. The stone rejected of the Jews has become the chief cornerstone. Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. In a very short space of time, that chief cornerstone would be rejected. He would be crucified. He would be cast out. And yet he would be that very cornerstone upon which the church is built, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to Psalm 118, that passage that has been quoted from, there you have the way in which great blessing, great praise is made to God. And it's a note of victory. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. A picture there, perhaps, to the sufferings of Christ. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. And then the gospel call goes out to the nations. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And so although the cross seems to be such a disaster, it seems to be such an end and finality to these things, it seems to be a great defeat, yet in the purposes of God is for the salvation of his people and for the salvation of sinners. And there will be in that great presence of God, that praising, ascending up to him, not just for a short period of time, but for all eternity. We'll give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. When we think about what we have in Matthew chapter 21, it can be easy for us to go through the motions. We go to church, we read our Bibles, we know the blessings of being brought up in Christian homes. And yet it can just be part of the routine. And when the word of God comes with power, we reject it, and we don't want anything to do with it. And ultimately, we want nothing to do with the Christ of the Scriptures. We reject him. But we pray that the Lord would help us day by day not to be like those unfruitful laborers, but those that actually bring forth fruit to God's praise. That reasonable service that is required. And may we be those that delight in our God. May the Lord help us and apply his word to every heart. Amen.